$6,000 of that is basically gone by. We are in the imminent stage of generation for the rapture, second advent to occur, recognizing that there is a seven-year time span that separates the two events. Much of the prophecies, etc., assume one in reference to the other. And there is obviously a fusing together of certain events, historically and otherwise, that occur during this period in time. Another aspect in regards to the rapture that often people are confused about is the phrase the day of the Lord. The rapture and the day of the Lord are two separate events. That's what we're looking at here, Roman numeral I, page 10 of our notes. First, the rapture is consistently spoken of as a secret event, like the phrase, like a thief in the night, while the second advent is always viewed as a public event. So the rapture is kind of viewed as sneaking up on you. People are unaware. It just happens. The second advent, though, that one, everybody will recognize and see Christ on his return there. That's Matthew 24:43. Verse 30, in regards to Christ's return, the standard or the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And then compare verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In regards to a contrast of appearances, one is open, one is public, the other is behind the scenes, so to speak, like a thief in the night. That is direct reference regards to the rapture, which will clue everybody in 7 years he's back to establish his rule. So, two, the rapture involves believers only. And as church-age believers, as a rapture is unique to our dispensation, all believers who were alive at the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D., whether they believed before or not, as long as they were alive at that day until the rapture, all these believers in that time period of history will be raptured out. While the day of the Lord, that time frame involves both believers and unbelievers, so you have that contrast. Again, 1 Thessalonians, go back and forth here. Again, we may read some of these over a few times, but to see it in the context is important. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, again, and the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, verse 16, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. In Christ, which rise first. In Christ, that phrase is code for believers. When you study languages, a lot of stuff comes out that the English just misses. In the Gospel of John, in regards to John's language of exercising faith in Christ, he uses the Greek preposition eis, which means into something. So literally, your faith is exercised into Christ. The phrase in Christ looks at our position in Christ, the union that is established through that faith in our regard. So the phrase in Christ is reference to believers. The believers are, only believers are in view here. And the dead believers will rise first. Then we who are alive, also obviously in Christ, and remain will be caught together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll always be with the Lord. And then compare chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," that time period, "will come just like a thief in the night." While they are saying peace and safety, that's all humanity, believers and unbelievers, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord is a time period that extends from the point of the rapture until the end of the millennial period, as we have dealt with that. So three, the rapture is referred to as a deliverance. The term salvation, the Greek term sozo, the verb, it means that the literal translation is deliverance. It's a deliverance. You're delivered from eternal condemnation. You may be delivered from a temporal situation, etc. So the primary term for being saved out of something is deliverance. While the day of the Lord, that one involves destruction. So the rapture delivers, obviously, church believers from the events of the day of the Lord, which brings about destruction. Hebrews 9:28. Verse 27, "As much as appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment." In other words, the whole Catholic idea of purgatory does not exist. Your life is over. You've made your choice. That's what you live with for eternity. There is no second chances after the fact. If somebody can dish the priest $1 million to get you out of harm's way, otherwise in purgatory as you sit in limbo. All that is nothing more than the imaginations, creations of religious types who will not hold strictly to the teachings of the Scripture. So you die once, after that, judgment. So Christ also, verse 28, "For our intents and purposes, had been offered once to bear the sins of many." Again, another Catholic dogma that is promoted is through their symbolism of the crucifix. The crucifix still has the person of Jesus on the cross. They say he's still dying for men's sins. No, he's not. In 3 hours, he died for men's sins on the cross back in 33 AD. He was on the cross for 6 hours totally. The first 3 hours, as we know, was simply continued pain and suffering brought upon him by men themselves. In a specific 3 hours, from high noon when the earth became dark till 3 o'clock p.m., from 9 to 3 is when he's on the cross. That was the period of time when he underwent spiritual death and bore the sins of mankind. And when it was done, it was finished. So his work has been done. He is now in a glorified state in resurrection body in his humanity, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's what's called his session. He is in a sitting session at this point in time, waiting to rise to his feet. And when he does, first thing that's going to happen is deliverance, a salvation for those in the rapture. To bear the sins of many shall appear a second time for deliverance, without reference to sin. Without reference to sin, which without reference is included in the English, which is fine in this case, recognizes that meeting at the rapture with believers, at the church with Christ, at the Bema Seat ceremony is a reward ceremony. In other words, our sins have all been forgiven. But that's been taken care of. That is evident because you're there at this particular meeting. So the only thing that will be judged is your works at that point in time. Was it human good or was it divine good? To those who eagerly await him, the deliverance, the salvation, is the rapture that brings about that event at the Bema. Then compare 1 Thessalonians 5:3 again. The day of the Lord, they're saying peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them. Isaiah 13, 6 and 9. As the language is used in the Old Testament, it gives you clues in regards to it. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. It doesn't sound like a deliverance. It sounds like a judgment. To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate his sinners from it. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. So to figure a lot of these things out, people got to do word studies, see how things are used, what context, etc. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom, inserted by the New American Standard there, correctly so, for the nations, as Christ will defeat his enemies. During that period, Joel 1:15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty, from God. In Amos 5:18. That's right after Joel. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. A time of doom, a time of distress. You think you've got a crisis now. It's just a taste. For another contrast here, the rapture occurs, quote, in the twinkling of an eye, end quote. While the day of the Lord lasts about 1,000 years, 1,000 years plus some days, as we know. Twinkling of an eye, a nanosecond, if you will. It's how fast, instantaneously, essentially, as it would appear to the naked eye, the transformation from the physical body to the resurrection body. That language is used in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You're still alive, stand there 1 second, the next second, you're beamed out of here. I always like to try to envision that and capture the sense of what it might be like. Just be, walk along and death is no issue. All of a sudden you just change. You're in your eternal state. That would be so cool. It would be really cool if they... God, just go ahead and do it before the election. We don't care. We don't care who you put in there now. Feast of Trumpets in September. Election's November, so that's why I said that. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, we saw that the day lasts 1,000 years. So the twinkling of an eye doesn't even come close to being a day. 2 Peter 3, again, 10 through 13 there. But in the day of the Lord, verse 8, said that a day is as a thousand years that we read earlier, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the day of the Lord ends basically with the dissolution of our heavens and earth. It extends from the rapture till the end of the millennium. And God's going to speak away our present heaven and earth, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And it creates a new heaven and a new earth. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. Verse 11. This is all temporary. The environment, all that around us that is physical, is a temporary environment. What you should be focused in on is life after death, or life post-death. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God is differentiated from the day of the Lord, where the day of the Lord emphasizes, obviously, Jesus Christ. God emphasizes God the Father. That's your eternal state. The day of God. From now on, God is supreme among the human race. And the remaining with the elect angels. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. God's plan, economy, originally was to create man to live forever and to serve him in righteousness, etc. But through free will, volition, man chose to disobey God. So that just put a hiccup in his plan. It didn't destroy his plan. Obviously, he anticipated all that. And at the end of the 7,000 years of history, human history, all that's been contaminated by the evil of man and demon infiltration and participation will be destroyed, done away with. Just as it came into the world, it'll be came into existence, it will be taken out of existence. And a new heaven and a new earth is created. The new planet Earth in the new heavens and the new earth is much larger than our present planet. And by all accounts, it appears that you think about, well, how can a planet hold people for eternity if you've got humans still procreating and producing babies and children for all eternity? It's pretty simple. These structures are built out. The city expands out. And when you're looking at eternity and you have a sphere, it's never ever reaching. See, there's a language that alludes to that type of structure, like the doves or birds flying to their nests, their honeycombs of existence. But anyway, the day of God. All right, compare Revelation 21:1. Verse 13, I'll finish that. That according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So it's landmass, doesn't mean there won't be water. It's just right now, all our oceans are water. On the surface is 70% of the planet, something like that. But it covers the majority of the planet. It will not be that with the new earth. Landmass will cover the planet. 5, the rapture is a promise of Christ to return and gather the church to himself, while the day of the Lord fulfills the Old Testament prophecies to Israel and the nations. So you have that distinction between the two. In John 14:3, there Christ teaching to his disciples, the 11 that are believers, obviously, involved in this, Judas Iscariot remained in unbelief. And if I go, he tells him, and prepare a place for you, obviously that is a place in the third heaven, which will house or resident our souls, human spirits, as one may die before the millennial kingdom is set up. You'll have that existence. And he says, I prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The disciples, while they believed during the first advent, they all lived beyond the day of Pentecost. So they became part of the church age dispensation. And Paul took in and assumed the position of the 12th. He took Judas Iscariot's place. So the day of the Lord, that emphasizes Old Testament prophecies to Israel and the nations in that vein, which the Old Testament is replete with that example. So six, the correct view of the rapture in connection with the day of the Lord is that it is the event that initiates that day, as I've been stating. All right, another one that is a subject of discussion among theologians, whether the rapture was, as I pointed out in a previous class, and most dispensationalists, which we are dispensationalists, recognize that the rapture is premillennial. It occurs before the millennium. Out of that, there are three alternatives that are presented or proposed. One is pre-trib, that is that as we hold here, and as we've been document and trying to, as we'll document and try to show you here, that the rapture occurs initiating the tribulational period. There are some that hold that it occurs midway in the trib when the Antichrist sets his image up in the temple. Then the rapture of believers will be taken out. And then there are those who hold that believers will go all the way through the trib. Well, you stick to yours and go live somewhere else because I'm not buying into that one. I couldn't handle it. I don't have that kind of doctrine. But anyway. So, obviously, those who hold to the mid and end time tribulation rapture, they confuse the dispensations, the intended dispensations to have a defined line of distinction in regards to the periods of time from the age of Israel to the church age dispensation. All right, that's it in a nutshell. One, the church is seen to be a separate entity and dispensation of believers and is dealt with as a separate category from Old Testament saints and the age of Israel. Language that points to that, Ephesians 5:23. Here, an exhortation to wives who want to be oriented to God's plan. You want to set yourself apart from the cosmic women out there, the cosmic females in your marriage. Then you will align yourself in regards to God's directed will for you as a wife. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Obviously, the caveat is the teaching of Scripture is that the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. But at no time is the wife obligated to engage in any sin activity or do anything to, if you will, impede her own spiritual advance and her own matriculation, spiritual growth and matriculation in life. In other words, a husband can't tell you to go out and rob a bank. You can disobey him. You got a higher authority. That's a sin. Your husband can't tell you to sin. And a husband can't say to a wife, you can't go to church anymore. All right. Bye-bye. So you, obviously, as to the Lord, unto the Lord, as other language may say, looks at the insertion of the divine viewpoint in regards to authority. Just like a government can't tell you to go out and commit genocide on behalf of the patriot state. So you're in a position like that, that happens, you know, that is a moral conflict that one would just have to address in regards to their own life. And then here, Paul utilizes the marriage of husband and wife to teach the union of Christ with the church. For the husband is the head of the wife. We always love to do doctrinal weddings around here when they invite their reversionistic friends and family. I get to watch the eyes of certain people. Huh? The husband's going, yeah, I told you. Shut up. You know, whatever. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the church is represented as a bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, that language is specifically used. So the church is seen as a separate entity. We are a special dispensation. Special in the sense that we are a dispensation based on grace. It doesn't mean that the dispensation of Israel is anything less than its complete reference and understanding in regards to the Bible. But Israel went into national reversionism under negative volition corporally to such a degree that they voided out their administrative rights and privilege to serve God in the capacity as a national priesthood. But it's just temporary. The church is parenthetical in regards to its insertion. All this is brought about in regards to Daniel's 70th week as prophecy and other scriptures. And we are a dispensation of grace. Now there's a little bit said in the Old Testament this would occur. Old Testament saints could look at the scriptures and recognize we're coming under a judgment here that we're going to lose administrative rights. But to what degree the insight that they had in regards to this particular new nation that would usurp them in an administrative role, they had no other information. All that awaited until the New Testament canon came out to give all the details, particulars of it. Only then would one realize that it was a nation made of all nations or many nations, people from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, etc. And it's a dispensation of grace. There are those that hold that, as I mentioned again in an earlier class, that dispensationalism is relatively a new doctrine that the man Darby back in the 1800s came up with it. I don't buy that a bit. I believe dispensationalism was understood from the age of the Gentiles. And it's understood in regards to the Old Testament saints. It's just the particulars in regards to dispensation that obviously they were not privy to at that point in time. So our dispensation is special. We are a bride of Christ. We are seen as a separate entity in regards to Israel and under the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant in regards to Israel in that respect. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. See, one, a corporate entity, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the marriage motif, she presented as a pure bride. Based on our faith in Christ, but that she should be holy and blameless. See, like a virgin bride. That's what faith in Christ provides. And then verses 31 through 32, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When people get married, they are husband and wife are to start their own life. They're not to remain under the authority of the household of their parents. the husband has established a new authority. You stay at home, then you got a conflict between the authorities of the parents with the husband, the new husband, with his wife. So all that practice, not recommended. This mystery is great, verse 32, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he uses metaphorically Christ and the church in contrast to marriage in real life of husband and wife. They are one. When you get married, you now share everything equal and common property. You are to be one person. Obviously, it doesn't always work out that way. People go off with their own ideas for their own lives. You know? And that's just the way marriages become degraded and fall apart and all these other things. But you got to remember, you're one that's recognized physically through the legitimacy of the sexual act, where man and woman become one with one another. See? It's one reason why I believe that God comes down on male homosexuals more so than female homosexuals, because there is a unity possible in regards to the male species. A union occurs. Disgusting. But anyway, that's a whole other subject and a whole other doctrine. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Do not to treat your husband like Rodney Dangerfield. Can't get no respect. Of course, you want to act like a jackass, it'll come back on your head too. But anyway, so you have that distinction. Two, the church has specifically promised a pre-tribulational deliverance. Certain verses are key to this. Clue us in Revelation 3:10. Here in the message to Philadelphia, there's basically only two churches out of the seven that is prophetically representative of the time period of the church age. Each of these churches represent a certain time period, and it's progressive from the apostolic period, beginning with the first message to Ephesus, to the last church, the Laodicea, and to the end of the church age. And out of all those messages to churches, these churches were real churches that existed back then. But they had characteristics that became prophetic that Christ is able to utilize in John in regards to the time period of the church corporate. It gives you the temperature of the church corporately, universally. Obviously, you have the acceptance to the rule individually in regards to churches. But there's only two churches, I keep trying to get around to tell you, that have no condemnation attached to them by Christ. That he doesn't find some fault. One, the first one was to Smyrna. That was during the post-apostolic period, immediately after that, when Christians were truly being persecuted to a high degree, and Christians were hanging in there, even though many of them were getting thrown to the lions and other types of sufferings brought upon them. And his message to them is one of encouragement, to edify them, to hang in there, to hold it in, potential wreath wearers to be martyred out in such fashion. And then the other is the Church of Philadelphia, which is the church that we're looking at here in verse 10. And one of the things that you got to understand, that the blessings that come upon men, obviously, everyone enjoys them. But God is motivated, if you will, to bless based on the presence of positive volition. But you look at his whole plan. If you're not positive to least phase one, then you're going to face eternal condemnation the rest of your life. So everyone that believes in Jesus Christ one time has expressed positive volition towards God. Their will has determined, I want to have a relationship with God. I believed in His Son, and they were obedient to the gospel message phase one. And then, obviously, the issue after that is one positive to Bible doctrine phase two. And these churches basically are critiqued in regards to their phase two applications. And the rapture is in a mixture, a fusing together, if you will, as I've stated, of blessing as well as an indication of judgment upon the church for failure to perform her administrative roles at the end of the church age. The blessing comes about, God blesses the church, comes about based on the positive volition, phase two positive volition of believers that live during the church age. That's why he interacts, and the church is going to receive the ultimate blessing of being raptured out here and not having to face the judgment of the world otherwise. Even though at the end of the church age, the church corporately, universally, is seen to be lukewarm and putrid, spiritually speaking. See, so these are things that you got to understand in regards to God, how he interacts with men, and why certain things occur. And the Church of Philadelphia was an adjusted local church. That time period was pre-20th century, probably 1800s, maybe ink squeezing a little bit into the early 1900s in regards to history as we know it. That's what is known among theologians in the churches as a missionary age of the church. The church was very successful in doing missionary work throughout the world. During this time, men were being trained in the languages. They went to seminary and they actually learned something rather than how to go out and market your church and make money and get in warm bodies. See? And they provided the gospel and they provided sound doctrine at a high degree. And therefore, the church is commended universally. It didn't last long. It was a short period. And obviously, once things start, God starts blessing monetarily and otherwise in regards to the world, how fast the church goes down the tubes after the fact. And you want those things that distract you from God's plan. Anyway, all that. So we can read this verse. But, I mean, you've got, if you don't understand these things, then these verses in and of themselves lose half of what they're intended to express and teach. So here, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, case in point. Persevere in spite of all the cosmic BS that's thrown at them otherwise. I will keep you. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing looks at the tribulational period. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell among the earth. The test is, are you going to buy into the Antichrist lie or not? See. So, I have it broken down here for us, Revelation 3:10. I'll also keep, that's your Greek word, te reso. That is T-E-R-E-S-O, transliterated. Te reso, future active indicative from te reo, meaning to guard or protect. Generally translated keep. In the New American Standard, I will guard or protect you from your preposition from is ek, E-K. Out from, not in. Yes, that's your preposition in, like faith in Christ. Now, this is out from, so that you don't have to enter into it. So I will guard or protect you from, out from. The Lord is promising here to protect them from it, not to protect them while in it. A word study of this preposition with the verb keep. Put those two together, grammatically documents this, as other prepositions such as oppo or in are used to indicate keeping while in the sphere or alongside something. The other example, it takes this kind of detail of study in looking at the scriptures to be able to come to these sound conclusions. Otherwise, when people have done it, and hence you have the truth that is otherwise brought out. John 17:15b, he says in his high priestly prayer, Christ in regards to his disciples, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, from falling into the hands of the evil one. See, to keep them out from. So that's your tereo verb with your preposition ek, to guard you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole earth, to test the world, those who dwell upon the earth. So three, the promises found elsewhere in the epistles. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved out from the wrath of God through him. The wrath being the time of judgment in the tribulational period. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from, out from heaven. He will be out of heaven when we meet him in the air, whom he raised from the dead. In other words, there's that separation. That is Jesus who delivers. Heroumai, Heuomai. That's a present deponent participle, meaning to rescue from danger. From, preposition ek, the wrath to come. Compare 5:9. For the church is not told to look. Is not told to look for the events of the tribulation, but for a resurrection return of Christ. Since that event takes place first, and what we are primarily concerned with. Romans 8:23-25, examples there. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, will be in the first wave of resurrection. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redeeming of our body, that's a resurrection body. For in hope we have been delivered, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? We have faith because we are the plans of God, things of the plan of God are not visible to us, they're not experiential. But we are told the truth through the Bible. Hence we have hope, we have faith. You have faith in things you don't see, because they're not tangible. But when once it becomes real, once it becomes experiential, there's no need for hope anymore. I hope it's not raining outside. You walk out, there's the sun, blue sky. No more hoping. See? So if we hope that we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, it's here in the U.S. of Babylon too, but we have a higher citizenship. We're in God's economy, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body to our humble state in conformity with the body of His glory, by exertion of the power He has even to subject all things to Himself. And then again, Hebrews 9:28. Shall appear a second time for deliverance without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.